of the first epistle to the Corinthians. I read it to you just now. I'll read it again and then take out a few words. The second chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians from verse 1. But I'm certain this expresses the attitude of your pastor and has expressed it through the bygone years. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, in that setting, we'll look specially at the second verse. For I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Several times recently, when speaking from the epistle to the Corinthians, I have felt led to emphasize a significant fact, namely that the epistles of Paul contain the teaching that was given to the early church. I venture to emphasize this once more, because much misunderstanding exists concerning this very matter. It is commonly supposed that the early church was extremely simple in its viewpoint, in its belief. We've got to go back, we're told, to the gospel simplicity, or if you like, the simplicity of the gospels. For some have an impression that Paul came along subsequently and confused the whole business by these various doctrinal developments which he introduced. Of course, all this is very stupid. Paul's letter to the Galatians, or perhaps his letters to the Thessalonians, constitute the first Christian literature written, maybe about the year 51 or so. And none of the Gospels was penned probably before the year about 65. So the Gospels came after, and much of Paul's writing came first. So that if you want to know what it was that the early church continued in when it continued in the apostles' doctrine according to the Acts, the answer is the substance of the epistles gives you that teaching. The things here in these letters are the things that were imparted to the early church at Jerusalem and to the other churches which were established under the ministry of the apostolic eye. And in these epistles, therefore, you have the whole gamut of Christian doctrine. These were the things, I repeat, upon which the early church of the first century was founded and built up. Small wonder that they could face the Neronian persecution with things like this behind them. Small wonder that they could even stand over against the incoming of false teaching and the rise of heretical teachers within their own borders. With these things that they hold on. One is tempted to go on and suggest that the fact that the church today has very largely departed from apostolic teaching is in no small manner connected with the present apparent uselessness and powerlessness of much of the church organization to make any effect at all upon the world. But that's the story for another day. The coming of Paul to Corinth was a great event. An event with tremendous issues attached to it. And an event which, of course, had amazing consequences. I suppose you know something about Corinth, standing as it did at the southern end of the little strip of land that joined Achaia with the mainland, and through which vast quantities of trade passed from one side of the ocean to the other. And so people from all nationalities and all parts of the ancient world and of all professions came to Corinth. The rich and the poor, the scientists and the doctors, the merchants and the tradespeople, the politicians and all the rest of them. And likewise at Corinth came to a focus all the sins and ills and follies and wickednesses of the ancient world. Corinthian morals weren't existing at all in the apostles' day. The very worship of the Corinthian gods required abandonment of life. At the temple of Aphrodite, there were no less than 1,000 girls devoted to lives of immorality as part of the worship of the goddess. Now this was the sort of city into which Paul came with the story of Christ. And this was the city of which we have just read many Corinthians hearing believe. So some mighty hand had taken hold of them and dragged them out of this Corinthian muck hill, or whatever you like to call it, and set their feet upon the way of decency and morality, and above all, the way of truth, as it is in Christ. And it wasn't any kind of sophistry, it wasn't any kind of scientific theory, it wasn't any ancient philosophy that did it. But Paul claims he just came with one message, a message about Christ crucified, and that was all. And yet this miracle happened that so transformed numbers of these Corinthian people that they became one of the early Christian churches that shone with a bright light in that dark country. "For I determined," he said, "not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He mentions, you'll notice, in the fifth verse, the point that he got at the back of his mind all the time, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For obviously, if he had persuaded them, so to speak, to the Christian faith through human wisdom or human eloquence, or human philosophy, and only so long as those things remained would their confidence remain. And so today, if we were living in an age in which apostolic miracles were performed and such like wonders, then our confidence would rest on those things. And as a matter of fact, this would not be the faith that saves at all. No. Paul has in mind something other, which is distinct from all these other matters, and which remains a surer, unchanging foundation upon which people can rest their confidence for time and eternity, whatever happens. That your faith should stand in the power of God, and not in the wisdom of men. For the wisdom of man today contradicts the wisdom of men of yesterday, and tomorrow's wise men will put to confusion the wisdom of the present. All right, we'll now look at this determination of Paul given us here in this second verse. "I was determined." And he expresses this determination, you'll notice, in two ways, a negative way and in a positive way. He's determined not to know anything among them of a certain kind, but only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. First of all, let me speak of this determination of Paul's and how it came to him. And in passing, may I just mention a matter here that is sometimes brought up? It has been suggested that Paul made a big mistake when he preached at Athens, because he went into philosophical aspects of things, bringing in the poets and wise men of the ancient world, and arguing with the philosophers at Mars Hill, and that subsequently he realized he'd made a mistake about that and was determined henceforth that he wouldn't do that anymore, but would just content himself with just preaching simply about Jesus. And so they say, here it is, when he gets down to Corinth, he's changed his mind, and he says, I'm determined in coming to you to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Like many other such criticisms, this one also is without foundation. It's true he has a certain philosophical angle in his approach to the Athenian audience, but he knew his audience. And anyway, we are told that he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And if you can better that, then you're more wise than Paul. And if he preached the resurrection of Christ, he must have preached the death of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. He preached these things to the Athenians, and it had its results. Besides, do we not believe that Paul was moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, and that when speaking in his official capacity, he had the inspiration of the Holy Ghost? Why then descend to criticizing his sermon at Mars Hill, or in supposing that now he's changed his mind about his approach and supposes that when he comes to the Corinthians he must do something different from what he did before? I am determined not to know anything among you. Well, where does Paul get this determination? What brings him to such a conclusion? Well, he doesn't really leave us any doubt about this. And the first reason is because he had found by personal experience the uselessness of anything else. You remember these words, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man think he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You know how it goes, don't you? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So something had happened to this man that entirely reverted his conception. Where before he gloried in numerous things of his descent and his abilities and his knowledge and his standing as a Jew relative to the law, now all that horrifies him. And he seems sometimes to feel as if it yet clings to him, and he begins to hate it. He says it was all lost for Christ. So there has been an experience that has brought him to this determination, that since in his own case it was only the story of Christ that had turned out to be worth anything, so in all his preaching he would know nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. So if you want to know why preachers today preach everything under the sun but Jesus, the answer is clear. They have never wept at the foot of the cross. They have never felt the burden of their own guilt. They have never seen the Saviour hanging there in their stead. If they had, then they also would be determined to know nothing among them save Christ and Him crucified. That is the answer. But again, a second reason would be that he reaches this determination to do nothing among men but Christ and Him crucified was because he had himself been confronted by the power and presence of the Lord Jesus. Yes, in Act 9, you have the story. Full of his zeal, as he thought it, zeal for God, in persecuting the followers of Christ, he is on his way to Damascus with authority to do what he can there. And then this unexpected and unforeseen, this unheard of thing happened to him. And he is brought down on the way, as you will remember, by a light that was above the brightness of the sun. And that's pretty bright in the east at midday. An unearthly light. And he hears a voice speaking to him. And this was the experience that entirely transformed him. He found himself face to face with the risen Jesus, whose people he was now hounding to prison and to death. And after death, he could never be the same. He is led blind into the city. He eats nothing. He has to wait the coming of the prophet of God and hear the word that the Lord speaks through him. The Lord doesn't enlighten him at once. He sends him into the city to wait till he shall know what shall happen. This thing has got to sink in. It has got to burn itself into his soul. He will never be Saul anymore. He will only be Paul now. For he has met Christ face to face in circumstances that have utterly transformed his character and changed and turned his life. That was reason enough, surely, why he should be determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. If you had an experience like that, you'd want to tell everybody. And thirdly, I think we may add this, that Paul had found for himself that only the Christian gospel brought any satisfaction and peace to his spirit. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of God. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. All these utterances and many more that will come to your mind from other places of his writings show you that he found now his satisfaction, his joy of heart, and his peace of mind came through faith in this same Jesus. Not at all in the works that he had done, not at all in the work that he thought was his. And for these reasons, I no doubt you could think of more. He is determined, therefore, as he expresses it again, to know among the Corinthians nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, secondly, look at this negative side to his determination. He's determined not to know. A strange way of putting it. He's determined not to know anything among you. And when you read his letters, or for that matter, when you see glimpses of his preaching in the Acts, you begin to see what some of these things are. Let me just catalogue one or two of them for you. He was obviously determined, first of all, not to know anything about Moses and the law, whether the moral law or the ceremonial law. We're reminded in the 15th chapter of the Acts that Moses had those in every city that preached him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And moreover, the Jews themselves later, when speaking to Paul, say, "They are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the custom." Now we've already had some hint as to how it was that Paul came to lose his confidence in Moses. And in the law, so far as it stands as something that the sinner can accomplish and so obtain his satisfaction with God. "If I yet preach circumcision," says he, when he writes to the Galatians, "then why am I persecuted? For the offense of the cross should be saved. If you take up one part of the ceremonial law," he argues, say circumcision, "then you're a debtor to the whole thing. Then you must start again the sacrifices. Then you must have the altars. Then you must have the animal victims. Then you must have the bloodshed. Then you must have the priesthood. Then you must have the altar. You must have the whole thing or nothing." But all this, as the New Testament as a whole shows us, was after all but the sign and the symbol of that which was to come. How can he preach Moses when the vow was rent in twain from the top to the bottom by a divine hand, and so shattered the Jewish system into two bits that were no more of any use at all? Nor indeed could he preach Moses after the sense of a moral law. But everywhere he tells us about this and the impossibility of the sinner satisfying it. You know how he takes up the doctrine of total depravity in Romans 3 from verse 11 and ends up like this: "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." That's plain enough, isn't it? And there are no complications there. There are no conditions there. There are no strings. No one can be justified by the work of the law. And therefore, Paul refuses to preach Moses. But under that term, we can comprehend either the moral law or the ceremonial law. But neither of these could bring life to the soul. Neither of these could take away guilt from the conscience. Neither of these could do all but condemn. I was determined not to know anything but, and therefore he rules out Moses and the Lord. But follow this up a little farther still, because we find when he comes to the second epistle, he does take this matter a bit farther himself in the second epistle at chapter 11. In verse 4, he writes, "For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if we receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." The point was this. Paul seems here to be generalizing about any who may come preaching another gospel than the one he had brought to the Corinthians. If somebody comes and brings a better Jesus, better spirit or a better gospel, you might indeed bear with it. But that's the point. No one could do this. Another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. No, Paul refuses to preach another Jesus than the one he had preached with such mighty effect here and in numerous other places in the ancient world. But after all, this is a very modern observation. If we should study carefully the sermons in general that are declared today in our own country, we should soon find that there were other Christs being preached than the one the New Testament depicts. Well, we have on the one hand a school of thought that's searching for what they call the historic Jesus. The disciples, because of their enthusiasm, we are told, built up the picture of the Saviour, so that Pentecost and in the New Testament is only an inflated idea of Jesus Christ, but it gets right off the mark altogether. And we must try to shed off these things which enthusiasm has built on and get back to the Jesus that really was. They will search to the crack of doom to find their historic Jesus. There is only the Jesus which this book reveals to us. There is no other account of Jesus but that which the New Testament gives us. If this Christ is false, then there is no Christ. But many are preaching another Jesus. They're preaching a Jesus that wouldn't have dreamed of sending all those pigs to their destruction. They're preaching a Jesus that wouldn't have dreamed of condemning that fig tree. They're preaching a Jesus that never would have dreamed of calling people. Paul refuses to preach another Jesus than this one that was crucified outside the city walls. And we who are preachers need to scrutinize our ministry ever and again and bring it back to the criticism of the New Testament to see if one single iota we have shifted away from the revelation of this book and preached a Jesus who is an imaginary Jesus that has come out of our brain. I feel the burden of that responsibility. I hope you do, my brother, in a minute. Paul refuses to preach another Jesus. Only the Jesus which he met and which herein is now revealed to us was the subject of his proclamation. And certainly you will remember that he also refused to preach an heretical gospel. He writes this to the Galatians. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. This sounds a little like tautology, but it's not that. I think I have sometimes pointed out to you that the Greeks had a couple of words that meant different, and one of them meant another of the same kind, and the other one meant another of a different line. Paul used both these words here. I marvel that you're removed from him that called you unto another gospel, a different gospel, a heretical gospel, which is not another of the same kind. That's the point. To another gospel which is different and therefore heretical, because it has gone astray from the lines of the gospel God's design and which God had proclaimed through the apostolic message. And Paul refuses to preach an heretical gospel. There is only one gospel according to him, and that's the one that God has charged him to declare. There are almost many gospels today, but they are prophetic denominations. Humanism has taken the place of Christianity. Science and philosophy have taken the place of biblical teaching. Heretical gospels abound and draw their crowd. But this gospel, that from the very outset, by its very nature and design, was bound to give offense, this was the gospel that God had used to bring in his people. A stumbling block to the Jew and a offense to the Gentile. Nonetheless, the power of God unto salvation. And Paul refuses to preach anything else. I was determined not to know anything about him, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Finally, and in the third place, turn to the positive side of this. What Paul was determined to preach. Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. A new name was launched upon history with the preaching of the gospel. The name of Jesus Christ. It was preached as the sole hope of mankind. And it's small wonder that Paul is determined to know nothing else. Now that wonderful chapter, Acts 4, expresses it for us. You will call to mind. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This was the name of Jesus Christ. And these two words for other come in here again. Neither is there salvation in any other. That's another of the same kind. For there is none other. That's another of a different kind. Name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other Savior like this one. And there is no other Savior different from this one. This is the one. That was the point. No other name, similar or different, whereby we must be saved. So this new name comes to history as the sole hope of men. And it's carried on down the years for that very same purpose as a witness, that it is the sole hope of men. So it became very definitely such, even in the times of Paul himself. When he wrote to the Romans, mind this, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If I may be allowed to take it more literally for a moment, if thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord, and so on. This is highly significant, because in the ancient world in which the gospel first came, this question of lordship was a vital one. The Roman Caesars, you know, were deified when they died and were called lords. Indeed, some of them received this title before they died, and one was even called the savior of the world. So Caesar was Lord, the only Lord that the ancient Roman world confessed. Now, says Paul, if you are willing to call Jesus Lord, then there's a different situation. Well, one name made this distinction. In fact, this was the test that many of the early Christians had to face when brought before the magistrate. Will you call Caesar Lord? Will you curse the name of Jesus Christ? That soon found out where they were and who they were. The man who dared to call Jesus Lord was by that fact repudiating the lordship of Caesar and therefore risking his life. It cost something to be a Christian in the first century. My word it is. Yes, the name of Jesus Christ became the name that puts you in your position. It could become a test as to whether you were Christ's or Caesar's. It could mar you in the eyes of the world as the one who had to be cast out, persecuted, or put to death, or its repudiation might put you back amongst those who always afterwards would suspect you. Jesus Christ. This is the only name Paul will recognize. And him crucified. Not just Christ, please note. And not just the death of Christ, please note. But Christ crucified. It wasn't as if any death would do. No, no. Philippians 2 brings us to this fact. His humiliation led Jesus at last to die. Even the death of the cross. The Christ and him crucified. There might have been many more ways in which Christ could have died. But God determined that the great atonement for sin should be made in this particular fashion, in the particular circumstances in which it was made, and with the particular characters that come upon the scene. This, and this only, would he recognize as a death that was really vicarious, really a substitution of one in the place of others, at no other death whatever than death. You see the vital character of this point then for the Christian gospel today. Most people agree that Jesus Christ lived. Most people agree that Jesus Christ died. There's no disagreement about that. But ask who it was that died, and ask why he died, and at once you hear a welter of jangling voices. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And one who knew it said, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the very giving was for Paul. It wasn't something that became Paul's by some means afterwards, but the very moment that Christ died, he died for Paul. For me! I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There was this man's determination, and so he passes on to the end of his time with this same principle wrought in his heart and wrought out in his life and in his ministry. We don't know what the end of Paul was exactly. Presumably he was executed, perhaps beheaded under Nero, but nobody can prove it. We may feel pretty sure that to the end he had nothing else to declare than Jesus Christ and him crucified. We may be pretty sure that the man that chopped his head off heard something about death before he did it. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look, have you come face to face with this fact? But I'm not just talking about something which belonged to the age of Paul. I'm talking about something which belongs to the present age. There is only one gospel, there is only one Saviour, there is only one way of salvation. And that isn't affected by the fact that we've come into the atomic age. Nor can any other age alter this. Have you found this Saviour? Can you say he died for me? Christ crucified, has that become your theme? It's a vital question. Because if you can't, you haven't any peace of heart. And you know you haven't. You don't think about these things very much because you're afraid of them. You've no peace of heart unless you can say your sin was carried there. And besides, if you can't say this, you have no guiding principle in life. Your life consists of a lot of little odds and ends, various purposes, emotions and ideas which are perhaps inconsistent. But the Christian man who knows it all depends upon Christ as this one guiding principle that links all the aspects of his life together in one whole thing, it all becomes Christ. If you can't say this, then you are in dire peril of an unexpected end. Think of that. You don't know when the end may come, and you're not ready for it. And what is more, if you cannot say Christ died for you, and if that's true, then you've got to face your own Calvary one day and plunge into eternity with a load of your own guilt. Now, have you got this substitute which Paul is determined to preach a mature minister over the past 30 years, as I know again and again declared to you, Christ and him crucified? Well, you can turn the question round the other way to find the answer. Are you really ready and prepared to die with Jesus? Are you willing to say, I am crucified with Christ? That's it. Or are you still hugging some of your works yourself? Or are you still peddling something of your own value? You don't see why you should die. You think these things ought to count for something. Or do you realize that as a lawbreaker, you are worthy of death, and that death is your death because he stepped into your place? Have you died with Jesus? Well, I just know, I'm sure this has been the attitude of my friend Pastor Monk right through the bygone years. And therefore I can just add this from, again, his standpoint in closing. We cannot estimate work that has been done. I have no doubt that many, or some at least, that have been called under his ministry have themselves become preachers, and under their preaching others have been called, and they have become preachers. And so the thing has gone on, you see, in an ever-widening circle. So that you can never tell how many have been brought to God directly or indirectly through the ministry of any one man. But when my friend at last reaches the glory world, he will be amazed when he sees all the people that were called to